Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
God's people said,
Amen.
Let us rise to worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Lift up your hearts.
Lift up to the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We understand that right now he is seated at your right hand in heaven, enthroned in power and majesty. And we know that by faith we find ourselves raised up in him, seated with him in his glory and majesty. And you have poured out every spiritual blessing imaginable on us in your Son. Father, as we come to worship you now, please use this time to instill in us a proper understanding of the difference between the riches that you have stored up for us in your Son and the riches of this world. Recalibrate the instruments of our minds to see and to treasure your rewards over every empty prize that the world has set before us. Teach us to strive for your eternal well done and to despise the vain baubles of the flesh. Bless us now as we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Luke 12, Jesus warns his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He then goes on to warn them, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. We are afflicted with hypocrisy when we tame ourselves in our confession of sin. We settle into grooves of convenience when examining our own hearts, tagging certain bases. We forget that our hearts are not hidden before God, and we kid ourselves into thinking that our own casual cataloging of our sins once a week has exhausted our shortcomings. We've covered it, we think. Jesus says that this hypocrisy is the leaven that afflicts the religious. Leaven is such a great picture of this. It is a slow-moving yeast that imperceptibly works its way through our hearts, then ferments and bloats, inflating us with emptiness. The problem is that when we begin to see our own hypocrisy, our tendency is to steer immediately into the ditch on the other side of the road. If nothing is hidden, then what hope can we have when we stand before our God? We become overwhelmed with the weight of our sins. We see how far short of God's glory we fall, and we lose all hope and slip into depression. But the answer is simply the cross. When you have forgiveness in Christ, you have the ability to look honestly, head on, at the dark and hidden sins of your heart. You can confess your sins straight up instead of sanctified, sugar-coated versions of them. Pharisaism tames its sins. It renames them as G-rated versions of their true selves so that they can be easily dealt with. Despair names the sins accurately, but the sins become so weighty that the despair can't lift it. There's no hypocrisy in despair, but there's still no forgiveness because despair is without the strength to move them. The cross, however, crucifies your sins. The cross sees your sins for what they are. Nothing is covered, nothing is hidden. But it names your sins to put them to death, to execute them, leaving you with nothing to lift afterwards. So we come to confess our sins. Don't dab around the edges. Don't hold back. When you come in Christ, you come with the strength to face your sins head on. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Paul writes in Ephesians, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Our Heavenly Father, before you all hearts are laid open and nothing is hidden from your sight. You know our failings and you know where we have failed to acknowledge our failings. Father, we ask now for your complete forgiveness. We ask that the blood of your Son would cover our bold-faced rebellions against you. And we ask again that your grace would forgive the sins that we have in our hypocrisy attempted to hide by defining away and minimizing in our own minds. And we ask once more that in your mercy, you would extend your forgiveness to the sins that have escaped our conscious notice or that have passed from our memory. Father, we are imperfect in our obedience and we are imperfect in our confession. But we know that you are perfectly faithful to forgive us our trespasses and to cleanse us from all uncleanness. We ask that you would do this for us now. And we confess our individual sins to you now and Sila. We pray these things in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Paul also writes in Ephesians, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." Your sins are forgiven through Christ. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reconciliation that we have through Jesus Christ. Please pour out your Spirit on us now as we come to your word. Father, please cast down any defenses that our flesh has put up to protect us from your word this morning. Where idols have captured us, topple them. Where our sins have numbed us, please lead us to confess them and restore our nerves. Where the enemy has brought us into submission through fear and intimidation, fill us with your Spirit that we might shake off our cowardice and fear you alone. Bless us now as we come to your word. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. In the first verse here, Paul announces the peace that we have with God. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what Jesus came to bring us, was peace. And you see in John, the end of the Gospel of John, there's this sort of strange emphasis that Jesus keeps putting on the word peace when he returns and it first appears to his disciples. He's already appeared to Mary Magdalene. But then when he shows up to all the apostles, all the disciples gathered together, I'm in John chapter 20, verse 19. It says, "Then the same day at evening," this is the day of his resurrection, "the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So his first word when he speaks to the gathered, the assembled disciples, is this word, peace. That's the first thing he announces. And then two verses later, he sees them, he shows them his hands and his side. The disciples are glad when they see the Lord. And then verse 21, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" So again, when he begins speaking, the emphasis is that they are now at peace with him. And then if you go down a little bit further, you remember that Thomas happened to be absent that day. And so 1 week later, the next Sunday, they're gathered together again, and this time Thomas is with them. And Thomas had been doubting the Lord, but then Jesus reveals himself to Thomas. Verse 26, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.'" So again and again, Jesus is emphasizing this fact that now there is peace for us. The message is striking, or his constant emphasis on it, and that's what Paul calls our attention to here, is that we now have peace through Jesus. Jesus had brought about the reconciliation of God and sinners, and the result was peace, and Jesus couldn't get over it. The Father is now at peace with believers. His righteous wrath has been turned aside. And I think it's easy for us to miss the true significance of the word because we probably don't appreciate and have never really felt the true severity of the sentence that was against us before Jesus accomplished his death and resurrection. There are some words, I think, with deep and profound meanings which we use freely to describe fairly trivial experiences. And because of that, we start to lose our appreciation for what exactly is being communicated by those words. For instance, think of how a freshman at college, there might be a few here, think of how a freshman at college who is away from home for the first time might use the word freedom to describe the experience. They're finally experiencing a bit of freedom. All the old rules from home are gone. There's no more curfew, no more rules about eating vegetables, no more schedule for how often you have to wash your sheets. And it feels like an intense freedom. This is freedom. But then think of a man who's been just released from serving 10 years in prison, who might use the same word to describe his experience. Freedom, as in not locked up in a very small box. And you can see how both use the word to describe the same concept, but the man released from prison is using the word at a much more fundamental level, because he had his freedom taken away from him in a much more significant way than the student. If you can imagine the student and the man just released from prison both standing there describing what freedom is like. They're speaking on two different levels. And I think this was Jesus' understanding of peace when he announced it to the disciples. Of all the men who have ever lived, Jesus alone knew the full weight of the wrath of God that was against us as sinners. Of all the men alive today, and Jesus is alive today, sitting at the right hand of the Father, of all the men living today, only Jesus knew what it was, that sentence that was leveled against us. Only he knew what it was to, as we're told in Romans, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became sin for us, and he felt the full wrath of the Father on himself. He carried that wrath on his shoulders. He knew what was leveled against us because of our sins. So only he knew the full weight of the wrath of God that was against us as sinners, and we will probably never, ever know it. We will, even in the resurrection, I doubt we'll have a full grasp of what it was like to have God's wrath against us. Jesus did, though. He had experienced that true loss of peace that we should have experienced. And when he returned to his disciples, he was bursting with the news that the Father was now at peace with us. He was full of joy to announce that he had now achieved peace for us. And that's what Paul is describing here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now he says that we are rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And you have to realize at one time, the glory of God was not something that we would hope in. Because of Christ's work, God's glory has been changed into something that we can hope and glory in, but it wasn't always like that. If you remember, throughout the Old Testament, whenever God's glory shows up, the reaction is very different than rejoicing and hoping and celebration. It's fear, it's trembling. When God's glory descends on a mountain, it's the mountain that you don't go near. You don't go near that mountain. Moses alone went up the mountain when God's glory was on it. And in Exodus 33, at least the time he went up the mountain where God was going to fully reveal his glory, Moses alone went up the mountain. And in Exodus 33, Moses asked God if he could see God's glory. Verse 18. And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And then, as you know the story, God had to place him in a rock and cover him with his hand as his glory passed by him. And it says also, it's interesting, he says that he's going to speak his name. If you read on, we know that God spoke his name as he passed Moses. Prior to the coming of Moses, God had not been known by his name, Yahweh. And it's that name is announced to Moses. And it's interesting that the name of the Lord is something that still in Jewish circles is something terrifying. You don't say the name Yahweh, but it's something that for us is not a big deal. And that's the difference between living in a faith that has been justified and a faith that has not yet been reconciled with holiness. When I wrote my dissertation for my doctoral work, the name of the Lord was something that was kind of a big part of the argument that I was making. And so Yahweh or Jehovah constantly was showing up in my dissertation. And the supervisors I had that were Jewish would cringe and had a real problem with me putting it in print, even though they were mostly atheist Jewish scholars. So they didn't believe in God, but they still were super nervous about seeing the name of the Lord. And that's a fear that we don't have. We don't get nervous about that. To this day, if you're reading the Hebrew text with somebody who's Jewish, when they hit the name Yahweh, they won't say it. The closest they would come to say it would be Adonai. They would replace it with Adonai and instead of saying Yahweh, because they don't want to announce it. But if you were super pious, they would say Hashem, which means the name. So they would hit Yahweh and they just say the name because they are scared to defile it. They're scared of the holiness of God, even if they don't believe in him. But when God passes by Moses, when his glory passes by Moses, he has to shield Moses from it, and it's something that's terrifying to Moses. And when Moses comes down from the mountain, you remember that then, because of having been that close to God's glory, Moses' face shines. And just the shine of Moses' face when he returns to the Israelites terrifies the Israelites, and he has to put a veil over his face to cover up the shine because they're terrified of the glory. Glory in the Old Testament was something that was scary. In Ezekiel chapter 1, you see this often when the prophets begin their ministry, as a sort of initial coming into contact with God's glory that terrifies them. Chapter 1, verse 27. "Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw it, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw it, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around." And then it goes on and he says, "So when I saw it, I fell on my face." He's terrified. Ezekiel is terrified and falls on his face before it. Isaiah has a similar experience in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, verse 5. When you have the angels declare the glory of the Lord, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the place starts to shake. And then Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is terrified to come into contact with glory because he knows his sinfulness and he knows that he can't stand before it. He knows that he's going to be consumed by fire, or at least he ought to be consumed by fire. There was a time when the glory of God meant death for us. When a sinful man stood before the glory of a perfect God, the result was an all-consuming terror. Remember when the glory of the Lord shone around the angels who announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds out in the field? The next line is, "And they were greatly afraid." It was something that was terrifying. When Peter first met Jesus, Jesus directed Peter and the other men who were fishing with him to an enormous catch of fish. You remember, he says, "Cast your nets on the other side," and they cast them on the other side. And you get the impression that at least initially, they're distracted by the miraculous catch. Their nets fill up, they start to break, and it starts to sink the boat. And they're busy pulling it in. And then all of a sudden, Peter realizes who Jesus must be. He understands that this miracle means something about the man who just told me to cast my net on the other side. And when everything clicks, Peter is horrified. He doesn't rejoice. He doesn't glory like Paul is instructing us to do. He's horrified. And his first quote is, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He realizes the glory of the man he's with, and he's terrified by it. But this is all changed in Jesus' resurrection. If you read in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, I'm not going to turn there right now, but in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, Paul describes how he alludes to Moses coming down with the veil over his face, and then he tells us that now we, with unveiled faces, are beholding the glory of God, and his glory shines directly on us through the face of Jesus Christ. Moses came down, and he was an intermediary. He was the sort of intermediary whose face shone, and it terrified everybody, and you had to put a veil over it. Jesus is now God himself in the flesh, and whose face shines, and it doesn't terrify us. We see him with an unveiled face. We've been reconciled with glory. And now the Apostle Paul says that we rejoice in this glory in Romans 5, back where we are in verse 2. "Through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now it's been turned into something where you fall on the ground trembling and terrified. It's been turned into a party. He says that we rejoice in this glory. That is, we rejoice in what we were once terrified of, and we are now at peace with God's holiness. This change in our relationship to God's holiness from terror and fear to peace and joy is what it means then to be justified. This is the therefore in verse 1 of chapter 5. You notice he starts off with therefore. So verse 4, he's describing our justification. And then in chapter 5, he starts off with therefore. Because we have this justification, holiness is now something that we actually rejoice in, that we're excited to be with. Paul, and then in the next verse, verses 3 and 4, not only that, so there's going to be more, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Paul is describing then, through this reconciliation to glory, he's describing then another surprise reversal. Now that we are standing in this grace of having been reconciled to God's glory, he says now we glory in tribulation. We actually rejoice when things get bad. It's a surprise reversal because, tribulation really ought to lead us to despair. When Jesus encountered the man, if you remember in John chapter 9, Jesus encounters a man who had been born blind. And his disciples look at him and they say, who sinned to make this man born blind? The assumption is that suffering, that hardship, that bad things that happen in your life are the result of you being out of favor with God, okay? There must be sin. There must be some reason why God hates this guy to make him blind. The disciples thought that, and then the Pharisees, a little bit later, say the same thing. The Pharisees say the same thing when they say that he must have been born deep in sin. And that conclusion, this idea that bad things happen to us in life because we're out of favor with God, that conclusion, I think is something that makes good sense to us. This is kind of the natural, if you take God's grace out of our life, this is the way we all naturally think. It cuts with the grain of fleshly reasoning. If you go to a really nice restaurant, and let's say there are nice seats everywhere, but the host puts you in the worst seat in the restaurant, and there are lots of other places they could have put you, you immediately reason, well, I must be out of fellowship with this host. Maybe earlier today I cut him off in traffic. Maybe when I came in, he saw the way I was dressed and decided I was a lousy tipper. There's some reason why this guy must hate me to put me in the seat that I'm in. They must have it in for us. And so if you go through this life with poor health, with financial troubles, with difficulty in finding any sort of luck in your career, your friendships, or in love, then you can easily assume that the host, God, must have it in for you. You assume that God does not have favor for you if things are rough in this life. That's just the way we are naturally wired in our flesh. And it might not be a conscious logic. You might not be consciously putting things together in that order. But subconsciously, you tend to do the math in that way. You resign yourself to the fact that life is rough because you are unloved and unfavored. And you really have to watch this because I think this, as I said, this is the way that our minds start to naturally process things if we aren't consciously thinking about life as a Christian. And it is a deadly habit because it is a habit that will lead you to hopelessness, and it'll lead you to hopelessness at the moments when you most need hope. But in the encounter with the blind man, when Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees are all concluding that things are rough in this life because you're out of sorts with God, Jesus goes in the opposite direction. He says that no, this is here so that the glory of God could be revealed in this man's life. Paul is telling us that tribulation, trial, is an opportunity for God's glory to be manifest. James tells us the same thing. He says in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Okay? You're supposed to rejoice when you fall into trials because God has a purpose in them. He's leading you to something better. And Paul tells us here that tribulation is actually something for us to glory in. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. This is because when we are in the grace of God, what tribulation does when we have trials, when we have suffering that comes our way, is it slowly kicks away all of our supports, all of the things that we've started to put our confidence in aside from God. Tribulation comes and knocks those supports away. Tribulation kicks your health away, okay? If you have confidence in your health, Tribulation comes and removes that vain confidence. Tribulation removes our vain confidence in our finances, in our family, in our friends. It kicks away every comfort that we have in this life in our flesh. Tribulation can come and take aim at each of those things, but it cannot touch our comfort in God. Romans 8, Paul drives us home a little bit further. 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul can't think of one thing on this earth that can separate us from the love that is for us in Christ Jesus. And those are all the things that tribulation can come and touch. So tribulation glorifies God by removing for us all of our idols. When the comfort remains then, the divine comfort, the comfort that we have in God, when that comfort remains as everything else has been stripped away, when the comfort remains despite everything else being kicked away, we remain standing. We remain standing in faith. And to the world, to stand rejoicing when everything is being kicked away, everything that the world can see, to the world, for you to stand there rejoicing and glorying in that tribulation, that is insanity. Because outside of Christ, tribulation on earth is merely a foretaste of the eternal condemnation that is waiting men outside of Christ. Tribulation trials outside of Christ are the birth pangs of hopelessness. And so as tribulation hits you, you start, if you're outside of Christ, hopelessness starts to take root until you're delivered over to ultimate hopelessness. But inside of Christ, it strips everything away and helps you to see what you're supposed to have hope in. It takes away, if you're outside of Christ, then tribulation takes away the only things that you have. And so it makes perfect sense that tribulation would produce in someone the sort of depression that can only be treated with heavy narcotics. Okay, if you're outside of Christ, what else is there for you other than good drugs? When the world has kicked everything away, then you end up falling flat. But to us, these tribulations remove our confidence in everything else so that our confidence in Christ can become that much clearer. Because it's very easy as you go through life, even though you're a committed Christian, it's very easy for your trust in things of the world to slowly creep into your heart. But tribulation comes through occasionally and purges those things out of your heart. Suffering then becomes a further confirmation of the truth of the gospel, because it renews your focus on Christ. This is then the peace that surpasses understanding that Paul describes in Philippians 4:7. He talks about this peace that surpasses understanding because it's a peace that doesn't make sense. If you're having everything fall away and your hope is still there and your joy is still there and you're glorying in the situation, it surpasses understanding. It's nonsensical and insane to the world. It just plain doesn't make sense if you aren't a Christian. Now, the thing is, though, you should notice this. Usually, we think of hope as something that we need in order to get us through tribulation. If suffering is coming, you want to get your faith and your hope and all that nice and fortified so that you can make it through tribulation. Hard times come, and so you look for hope to strengthen you and help to get you through it all. But look at the progression of verses 3 and 4. We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. It doesn't start, notice that it starts with tribulation and it ends with hope. It doesn't start with hope that gets you through the tribulation. The tribulation comes first, and then as you go through the tribulation, you're reminded and you go through the exercise of refocusing your life on Christ. And when you finish going through the tribulation, that's when you end with the hope. So tribulation comes first, and tribulation comes with the purpose, with the goal of leading us to hope. What we often don't realize is that suffering is there to lead us to hope. In verse 5 then, he moves on to tell us that the hope is there because the Holy Spirit is there. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is why, then, we're given the Holy Spirit in this life. The Holy Spirit, it comes to us in this life so that we can have the hope that we need. The Spirit, you remember, is described throughout Scripture as a guarantee. In Ephesians 1, that's how Paul describes the Spirit. Verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. He describes him a couple different times there as he's a seal, he's a promise, he's a guarantee. So a seal, a promise, and a guarantee. Three different ways that he describes the Spirit as this thing that comes beforehand to guarantee to us what's going to come later. And we need that to get us through the suffering. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, when right before it's after Jesus' resurrection, and it's during his 40 days before his ascension into heaven, when he's ministering to the disciples. During that time, he tells them about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he describes him this way. He says, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It's interesting the name that he gives the Holy Spirit there. And the Holy Spirit is going to be coming, but he calls him first, he's the promise of the Father. And he's not just a thing that has been promised to you. He is a promise himself. The Holy Spirit comes when he's in your heart. The Holy Spirit comes to you as a promise of what God has intended for you. He is the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. So the reason that this deposit is so important is that at times it's going to look like you aren't headed towards eternal life, at least if you go by fleshly reasoning. All right? If your fleshly logic kicks in when you start going through suffering, it feels like, especially if you don't stop and examine what's going on in your heart and in your mind, it feels like everything is going down. But as a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in your heart to remind you of the promise of God, of where he is taking you. And the suffering then purges everything so that you can focus solely on this promise from the Father. There are times when you are going to have the worst seat in the restaurant and the waiter refuses to come over and take your order. And when you suffer, it is going to feel like you are headed towards death and destruction. But the Holy Spirit is poured into your heart as a confirmation that God is actually moving you towards eternal life. This is what Stephen experienced right before his death, Acts 7, verses 55 on. But he being full of the Holy Spirit, this is as they gathered around to start executing him, but he being full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You notice how infuriating Stephen's confidence is at this moment to his executioners. Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, becomes ever more confident of what Jesus has in store for him and ever more at peace. And that peace almost brings on the suffering in a sense because it's so infuriating, it's so nonsensical to those that are executing him. But that's what the Holy Spirit does in our heart. It is a supernatural peace and confidence in the face of suffering. It's why Christians can sing songs like It Is Well With My Soul at funerals. You notice the difference between funerals of non-Christians and Christians. There is a ability to look at the life and the death with eyes fully open to understand exactly what has happened and to still rejoice that Christians have. You can look at this tragic loss and you can say, it is well with my soul. The world describes people who endure during suffering as fighters. We'll try to say somebody's a fighter. Somebody has cancer and they say, oh, I'm gonna be a fighter. I'm gonna beat this. Somebody's laid off from work and they get back out there right away looking for another job. They go through bankruptcy or they go through a rough divorce, but somehow they keep on plodding on. And we say, He's a fighter, okay? Rough divorce, but he's out there dating people that he met on the internet. So he's a fighter. He's trudging on. And we have this weird boast where somebody who has hardship in their life but is still kind of stumbling forward, we call them fighters. But it's a hollow boast. It's a very hollow boast because we all know that any victory that they might experience is a temporary victory. Their suffering has gone into momentary remission. But Paul promises us, if you look back in Romans 8, when he's describing the hope that we have in Christ as we endure suffering. I read this earlier, verse 35 in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We don't despair in any of those things because we have this confidence in Christ. And then he says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The world can say we're fighters, but we are more than conquerors. We're not just fighters, and we're not just the people who won the fight. We're even more than that, because we're in Christ Jesus who's conquered it all. And suffering reminds us of that. Because through Christ we have conquered death itself, our hope will not be disappointed. And then back to Romans 5, he says in verses 6 through 11, he says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So he tells us that here's the reason why, or actually maybe here's another reason why we can have this confidence. Here's another reason why you can have the confidence through tribulation. You can have confidence as you approach glory. You can have confidence that you have eternal life waiting for you. Another reason why is that while you were still an absolute jerk, Jesus died for you. Okay, when Jesus died for you, he died for you as a sinner. He died for you when you were at your worst. He died for you before the makeup. He died for you before you'd gotten yourself ready. He died for you when you were at your very worst. And we know, we talked earlier about the fact that God lays open our soul. He sees us as we truly are. He sees us at our absolute worst. And in that condition, we're told that he died for us. When you were a complete and total pain in the neck, when you were truly guilty of all kinds of awful sins, when you were an undeserving sinner and not feeling sorry for it at all, Jesus gave his perfect life for you. And Paul really drives this home, I think, kind of comically in verse 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's possible that you could get somebody to give his life for a really good man. I mean, not often would you find somebody to do it, but I could conceive of somebody giving their life for a good man, but not you. Okay, that's what Paul says. But not any of us, because we are not good, as Paul makes clear earlier in the book of Romans. No, not one. God knows us fully in our sin, and there's no chance that anybody would die for us knowing what God knows about us. And then he says, so God knows the unvarnished truth about us when we were without strength, while we were still sinners, when we were enemies of God, in verse 10. At that point, that is when Christ died for us. And so he's making here a how much more argument. If you remember how this works, Paul does this, Jesus does this throughout the New Testament. If this is the case in this little instance, then how much more will it be the case in this larger instance? And that's the argument that Paul is making here. He says, now, if while you were an absolute sinner, if you were completely evil and God knew all of that, and at that moment Jesus died for you, if at that moment Jesus chose to give his life for you, then how much more is he going to deliver you in the final judgment when you are standing there having been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ? God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, will we be saved from wrath through him. Okay? If Jesus died for us at the moment we were sinners, then now that we have been covered by his blood, all washed up, how much more can we be confident that he is going to receive us into everlasting life? Before you stood dead in your sins, and he gave himself for you. Now you stand there alive in Christ. What will he do for you now? You were dragged in from the field, all covered in filth. And he washed you, he scrubbed you all the way clean. He dressed you in the finest clothes imaginable. Will he then, at this point, suddenly not let you sit down at the feast? Having brought you in, washed you, is he suddenly going to now develop scruples about you? If he was going to condemn you, it would have happened while you were still filthy. If he was going to turn the other way, it would have happened when you were still out there in your dirt. But he has redeemed you, he's washed you. Of course, he has eternal life for you pledged. And now, he says in verse 11, we can rejoice. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And now we rejoice. We rejoice because the glory that we were once terrified by is now at peace with us. In fact, it has become our glory as well. We've been fully, glory that was our enemy has now become our friend. It's actually become our own glory. And as we experience tribulation, we learn to hope in the life to come. So then, why would you walk in your sin now? If you read on in Romans in chapter 6, that's what he's going to continue on to say. Why then would you continue in your sin? Why would you walk in your sin now? I don't mean why would you ever sin again. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that each of us continues to sin. And if any of us says we're without sin, then we're a liar and we make Jesus a liar. So we know it's not a question of how are you ever able to commit a sin again? We know that we're going to continue to fall into sin, but I mean, why would you let sin get dominion over you now? Why would you let sin reign in your life, rule in your life, what John would describe as walking in sin? Why would you continue to do that now? Why would you let sin sit around in your life unaddressed and unconfessed? Why would you let it become an enslaving habit in your life that rules you, that bosses you? As you go on in Romans 6, he describes the flesh as this man who comes into your life and sits around like a master ordering you to go do that, go do that, that you have to obey it in all of its commands. Why would you let sin come and boss you around like that? Why would you let sin sit around your life unaddressed, unconfessed? Why would you let it become an enslaving habit? When sin starts to pile up in the life of a Christian, we easily forget what has happened to us in Christ, and we start reasoning the way someone outside of Christ might reason. We are humiliated by our ongoing sins. The flesh that we continue to wrestle with deceives us then by pointing to our ongoing sin and then pointing to God's glory and calling our attention to the incongruity between these two. Okay, you've got ongoing sin in your life, and then you've got the glory of God, and the enemy points at the incongruity between the two and fills you with shame, with a debilitating shame. The flesh says to us, you, a Christian, really? Could a Christian really struggle with that? Could a Christian really have that kind of ongoing sin in his or her life? We are humiliated and ashamed by our sins. And our shame then keeps us from coming to the Father. It's a tragic thing how enslaving shame can be. But right now, as we think about our sanctification, our ongoing battle with the flesh, we can say everything that Paul has just said about our initial justification. Nothing has changed. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. That is as true now as it was when you were first saved. While you are still a sinner, Christ died for you. While you still are a sinner who continues to wrestle with sin, even after your conversion, Christ has still died for you. These sins are no surprise to him. He knew before the foundation of the earth that you would struggle with these temptations. He knew when he elected you before all creation that you would sin again. And he still sent his son to die for you. As Doug has been stressing over the past couple of weeks, as well as in the sermons, but also if you've been reading his blog, he's been driving at this point again and again. The way the enemy runs a two-pronged assault on us. First, we are weakened to fall into temptation. We're weakened to fall into temptation. Then, after we have given into sin, the enemy hops over on the other side and follows it up with accusation. First, we're brought into sin, and then it come at it from the other side, where it's accusation at us for having fallen into the sin. How could you, a Christian, fall into sin like that? The first approach, the temptation, finds the seam in your armor, finds that weakness, and aims at that. And then the second, the accusation of guilt afterwards, then finds that same spot and pries you open and leaves you completely exposed and defenseless. And you are defenseless because you start to lose hope through shame. Your shame overtakes you and you start to lose hope. You give up. You tell yourself, how can I come before God with this filth on my hands? But the answer is the same now as it was in the beginning. As Paul writes in Colossians 2:6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Just as you received him while a sinner and you were forgiven, so walk in him. You're still a sinner and God still forgives you. Just as you started with free forgiveness, so walk in ongoing free forgiveness. This is the living hope that sustains us and enables us to endure all tribulation. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that while we were still dead in our sins, he died for us. We thank you that your glory has been changed from death for us to joy and life. We thank you that you have poured your Holy Spirit into our hearts that we might have the promise of eternal life. Amen. The charge is this: rejoice in the hope of the gospel. Rejoice in the hope of the gospel. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.